Hello, I am Kelly Sweat, to those of you who do not know. And unlike my husband, talking in front of people is one of my worst fears. So bear with me. I'm pretty much just going to be reading what I have here so that I don't just stand here awkwardly. Many weeks back, Pastor Tim asked if I could share some of what God is doing in my life. Even though speaking in front of people is one of my greatest fears, how could I say no? In the past year of my life, God has taught me so many lessons, which when I think about the last year, in a way, I am shocked at what has happened. Started off by finding Ventura, coming here for the first time, and right away knowing that I didn't want to go anywhere else and I wanted to be a part of this church family. Then, not too many months later, I met Bennett, and we very quickly realized that we were God had planned for us to be in each other's lives, and we very quickly got engaged, bought a house, got married, had our first fight with many others to follow, and now are continuing to learn how to live with each other. I have also been shown the hardness of my heart, the wickedness of my selfishness, and the grace that is given to me by my Father. Most recently, last week, my dog Lily got run over by a car. She survived, but right now needs around-the-clock care. This has required all types of new trials and emotions to navigate through. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Some of these life events have more impact than others on the day-to-day. A person who does not have faith in God might think that they did everything on their own. The terms lucky, strong, independent, and goal-driven could help these people succeed. I am here to say I am not one of those people. Every day, the Lord gives me strength, more strength than the last, teaches me new lessons, and leads me through new trials I never knew I would endure. A verse that Bennett refers to all of the time is from James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. I remind myself of this, sometimes with Bennett's help, quite often, reminding myself that it is God's grace and mercy that helps me get through every day. I can do nothing myself. Over the last week, God has especially lifted me up. Again, I'm receiving grace that I do not deserve. All of these experiences of blessings and pain are a part of God's grace to me, which is summarized in this final passage from Romans 5:1-5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thank you.
Thank you, Kelly. So we are going to be continuing on in this short series on what I refer to as the solas of the Reformation. And the reason why we're doing this, just by way of reminder, is because I'm wanting to remind ourselves again, what are those essential components to the Christian faith? And even particularly, what distinguishes us as Christians and also as Protestants, or what ought to distinguish. As I told the story last week, that it seems like many churches within Protestantism don't even know these solas. And we need to constantly be reminded, not assume that we know things, but be reminded of the truths that we embrace so that we can grow and so that we can be encouraged and strengthened again and again and again. So we're continuing on in this short series, the solas of the Reformation. And sola is simply a Latin word that means alone or only. And so all of them put together is, we could say it like this, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We live in accordance with the Scripture alone, to God's glory alone. So those are the five solas. Last week, I talked on Scripture alone. And tonight, we're going to be talking about to God's glory alone. Now, I actually did it on purpose to start with Scripture and then move to God's glory. And you could wonder, why would I put Scripture first and then God's glory? Shouldn't it be God's glory alone, then Scripture? And the reason why I did Scripture alone first is because we wouldn't have any idea what the purpose of life is or how to glorify God or that God is glorious if it wasn't for Scripture. So Scripture comes to us to tell us the realities, the truths that we need to know for life and for godliness. Scriptures are the authority for Christians in their living and also for the church. It's the authority. Now we move on to God's glory alone, or the Latin phrase is soli Deo gloria. So soli Deo gloria. Now, this truth has not just been around since the Reformation time period. Instead, in the Reformation time period, 1500s, but the Reformers reignited and reminded people of this main purpose. In the 1600s, there were certain religious people in England who were called the Puritans, and they came up with a catechism, and you might be familiar with this question and answer. And it starts with this. First question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, do you know? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Every word is important in this phrase. The chief end. So it's not saying that there aren't other purposes or other things that we're doing in our lives. You might have a family and you care for your family. You have a job and you work the job and you don't just say, well, my chief end is to glorify God. Do not pay me. You know. So we have other purposes in life, but in everything, we seek to glorify him because God is worthy of all the glory. Now, I know some people, when they hear that, they either say, well, that's mighty selfish of God, or that sounds extremely boring, that all of life is God's glory. But I like to explain it even to my children when they might ask a question like that. And I say, if God is the most glorious and wonderful being, if he is the summation of all that is good and beautiful and best, then would it be loving for God to then say, don't look at me, look over there? Would it be? No, don't focus attention on me. He's the most wonderful. He is the glorious one. And so that answers those as well who say, that sounds boring to glorify God. Why? He is the glorious one. Now, within the Reformation time period, this truth would have confronted certain beliefs that were taught within Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholic Europe. For example, the veneration of saints, the lifting up of certain saints, almost to worship. The Roman Catholic teaching has been that you can receive greater justification for your works. And so the Roman Catholic Church at that time, they would say, yes, to God be the glory, but not necessarily alone be the glory. Because we have these saints, and we need to go to these saints, and this saint will pray for us for this, and this saint will pray for us for this, or this saint has attained this over here. Whereas the Reformers would say, no, to God alone be the glory. Because if we give any glory to human beings in that regard, then how much glory do we give them? Where do we stop in this? And you can see throughout history the chaos that has happened at times because of this veneration of the saints. But we see in that time period, okay, to God be the glory, but also to us be the glory. And you know, human beings haven't changed in 500 years, that we still have that similar mentality. And I mentioned this book before, but 15 years ago or so, Oprah highly recommended the book, The Secret. And in that book, The Secret, it says, the earth revolves on its axis for you. That it's about you. And, you know, I see some of your faces. Ooh, that's a problem. Yeah, yeah, that's a problem. But we live in a culture and a society today where we can even watch a children's cartoon movie, and in the movie, an animal wants to be a different animal, and they say, well, is it whatever you want to be, you know? And we can grasp what the implications of that kind of statement is. We live in a society and culture that says self-expression is the ultimate, whatever that means for you, whatever your truth is, as opposed to whatever the truth is, you know? And so even still in this society and culture, people will say, well, you can worship God, but it's got to be like God and us. And we all have that temptation as human beings, the worship of God. And, well, can I just kind of come in a little bit and steal a little bit of glory? But the scriptures tell us, no, soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. So what I want to do tonight is I want to talk first, what does the Bible say about God's glory? And secondly, what are the application points or even implications of soli Deo gloria? So let's start with, what does the Bible say about this? And go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, I'm going to read verses 34 through 36, and I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you again. Again, thank you for this night. Thank you that we can study your word. Thank you that we can understand your word. And I pray that we would not waste this privilege to know you through it, that your Holy Spirit would convict and convince us, and that we would grow more conformed into the image of Christ, desiring to live in the freedom of your glory by the power that you give. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 11, verses 34 through 36. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I want to take this passage and work backwards tonight, because the last phrase is the conclusion. That's the emphasis, Paul's main point. Glory belongs to God forever. The idea here is supreme, ultimate, fullness of glory belongs to God. This is something that is unique for God alone. Like in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 42, 8, God is quoted saying, I will not give my glory to another. This is unique, divine glory. This is different than when Jesus speaks and says that he will share his glory. There is a sharing of glory that we can have with God through Jesus Christ, but then there's also a sense that there is a glory that belongs only, solely to the holy, holy, holy God. This is a glory that he possesses as the I am. And so Paul says, to him be glory forever. How amazing that God is eternally glorious. He's never not going to be glorious. You know, think about even the planets, or scientists talk about our sun and the light that shines from the sun. And at some point in time, you know, I don't know what they say, that it loses so many feet in diameter or something every year. And over time, these stars end up, you know, becoming black. Wait, is it black holes? Is that, no? What? If they're big enough, ours isn't big enough, so it's not going to be a black hole. Okay, but they're destroyed. The glory and brightness of the sun goes away. It happens. But not with God. His glory remains always the same and always supreme in glory. So Paul moves in, if we're moving backwards, we go to the beginning of verse 36, and he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Simple phrases, jam-packed with meaning. Means God is the ultimate origin, God is the cause, and God is the culmination of everything. Every single thing Everything that happens, God is the ultimate cause of. We exist because of God. Everything that happens in this world comes because of God. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. From him, everything happens. I think of Jesus' statement that he who is faithful in the small is going to be faithful in the big. So if God is in control of the cast lot, then that reveals he's in control of everything, right? I remember hearing a story of a preacher when he was talking about playing Scrabble with his wife, and he needed a Z. And he, you know, was very tempted to just pray, oh Lord, for your glory, please give me a Z. But then he went on to be serious, and he says, listen, but if God is not in control of the Scrabble tile, then he's not in control of anything. If he can't control that, he can't control anything. And the scriptures say he is. He's in control of those things. And he's not only in control of things generally within the created order, but he is in control of salvation. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things are according to the counsel of his will. And so the reason why there is salvation is not because it depends on us. And even as Romans 9:16 says, it does not depend. Your salvation does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. If God is willing to save, then there will be salvation. If God is not willing, then there would not be. But God is in control of all things, including salvation. Everything is from him. Everything is through him. Everything comes through him. And then it goes to him for his glory. This is, in many ways, a mystery that we just cannot fully grasp. I mean, one of the questions that comes in the midst of this, usually when I'm talking to people, is that, well, what about sin? What about sin? Is God over sin? And all I can say is that when we go into the scriptures, like even in the book of Genesis, and Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil. And then he says, he doesn't say, and God didn't want any of this. But instead he says, but God meant it. But God meant it for good. How that all works, I have no idea. The cross of Jesus Christ, Peter is witnessing to the people, and he says, this Jesus was brought forth by the definite plan. Was Jesus' death by the plan of God? Yeah. Even Judas's betrayal of Jesus was prophesied. Jesus says that it had to happen, but woe to the one who does it. Do I understand how that all works? I don't, and you better say you don't either. But what we do know is that God is in control of all. From him, through him, and then to him belongs all the glory. Because he is this kind of God, because he is this God, all glory belongs to him. I know nothing like he does. I know no one like him. Soli Deo Gloria. That's what Paul says. Because everything is from him, through him, and to him, then to him be glory forever. So this is the scripture's teaching. Not unto us, but to your name be the glory. So what's the application of Soli Deo Gloria? I'll give you a few pieces from this text and a little bit elsewhere. But the first implication is, don't try to put God in your debt. Don't try to put God in your debt. That's what verses 34 through 35 are saying in Romans 11. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? No one can give to God so that he would be repaid. And I think that I would hope that everybody in this room would say, well, of course. I mean, I would never like put God in my debt. I mean, that's impossible. And yet, I imagine many of us, if not all of us, have been tempted to do that. Or we have found that we have done it and we didn't even realize we were doing it. I'll tell you how you can realize if you're putting God in your debt. You grew up in church, you read your Bible, you pray, you marry a nice spouse, you do all the right things, and then your child dies. And then in that tragedy, you think, God, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Why? Haven't I done these things? What are you doing in that moment? God, I've done, therefore you were supposed to pay me back. You were supposed to give me something. Can't I draw on, it's like saying, can't I draw on this debt that you have to me because I've done? Think of Job, for example, and Job's suffering. I don't know, it was last year sometime, Tracy said to me, I feel like Job's wife just gets a bum rap from so many people. You know, not that she was right, okay, in her behavior, but come on, people, all of her children just died. Can you imagine the emotional trauma of all of your children dying in that short time period? And what's her response? It's not godly. It's curse God and die. Why? Because he's supposed to give us whatever it is. She's acting as though God is in her debt. I've struggled and wrestled through this my own self. And I know I've mentioned it many times in preaching, but with the reality of constant pain, God, why? I mean, I read my Bible, I pray. I'm a pastor. I do these different things. I sacrifice. I love my children. I love my wife. And this, it's like, this is the thanks I get? What? And I've really had to struggle through. And I praise God for brothers in this church who have helped me in so many ways. My wife and family who've helped me to see God, not to put God in my debt. You know, what am I doing? Or what are we doing when we make those statements? God, I've done this, therefore shouldn't you do this? What we're actually revealing is, one, that we are putting God in our debt in certain ways, but two, we're also saying that those things actually are more valuable to us than God, whatever those things are. Physical health, that's more important to me than you, God. This thing over here, reputation, that's more important to me than you, God. I do this, this, and this in order to get this, instead of saying, I have you, and you've enabled me to do this, this, and this. Wow. That's a joy, and that's a privilege in itself. Just to be able, you know, the simple song, just to be able to trust and obey, that is a gift in and of itself. But I think sometimes we're kind of like our young children when we're training them in certain aspects of obedience, like learning to go potty. And so we motivate our children. We're going to give you this gift, or we'll give you this little treat. We'll do something so that we don't have to have diapers in the house anymore. You know, if you do this for this many days, you'll get this. And so we give them the little, you know, the little treat, the little motivation, you know. But after a while, you stop, right? Because, and maybe our child is like, what in the world? Why have you stopped giving me this prize? Because, I mean, you did before, right? But I really don't want to be giving you bubble gum at 17 because, yay, you went potty on the potty, child. No. Why? Because we recognize, listen, this is a good thing. This is a good thing to learn. It's a good habit to have. And what we need to recognize is that since God is most glorious, and since obedience to him, if it's true obedience done in faith, since obedience is a gift of God, we should prize God and the obedience in and of itself. I don't need something else. I have God. Come what may. Don't try to put God in your debt. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid, that you would think that God should repay you. The second one is, don't serve God as though he has needs. Do you ever approach God as though he needs you? Or do you ever think of your ministry activity as though he needs you to do it? Now, of course, there's Bible verses that'll say, how will they hear without a preacher? Or if you do not ask, you won't receive. And some people might look at that and they'll go, well, see, that means that God needs me. But nowhere in those verses does it say God needs you. Instead, it's emphasizing, again, the privilege that he's allowed you to be able to have. The opportunity that he has placed before you, why would you not take it if God has given you this? But God has no needs. God has no needs whatsoever. He does not need us. And actually, that's really phenomenal when he does not need us, and then the Bible says he delights over us with singing. He doesn't need us, but he delights over us. That's phenomenal. Now, I know that this can be a struggle for some people, because for some people, you think your identity is wrapped up in what you do. If people don't need me, then what is my worth? What is my worth if God doesn't need me? So let me give a different illustration. I have never seen parents of a newborn hold their infant and say, this selfish little creature, I will value this child when they get older and they start cleaning the house. I've never known a parent to do that. I've never seen any people in this church act that way towards infants. As a matter of fact, it's completely the opposite. Especially with women. It's like, oh, so-and-so had their baby. I wonder if they're coming today. And then like these female, you know, antennas go up. And, you know, all the guys are wondering what's going on. And there's this crowd of women, you know, by this infant. Oh, look at that little baby. You know, and I'm thinking, here's this being who stinks up the house, keeps people from sleeping, doesn't contribute to anything in the house. And we're all, there's value. And we value this child. We value this infant. It's not on the basis of what this infant has done. And that child should grow up recognizing that too. Within that home, that those parents don't value that child on the basis of what they do. That there's security in that. And then as the children get older, you know, we as parents can get puffed up in certain ways, although children have a way of humbling us too. But I love these moments where they're just a little bit older, but they can't do certain things. And then they see you, like, you know, reach really high to get the cereal box or something. And then the child's like, whoa, Dad, you're amazing. Like, why, yes, I am. And they didn't contribute anything. And they're not thinking, my value is in being able to get the cereal box. But instead, they're just like, whoa, Dad, whoa, Mom, look what you can do. And see, this is what God has freed us to be able to do. Our value's not in what we do. And we are now adopted into God's family because of Jesus Christ. And we get the privilege of every single day, every moment of every single day, being able to say, wow, God, look what you can do. Look at you. I don't serve him as though he has needs. I serve him because he has no needs. And my service is a service just saying, look at him. Look at him. Look at him. Now, Paul adds to this service, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor. Don't serve him in the sense of saying, hey, God, let me give you some advice. And we can often do that too. But don't serve him as though he has needs. Because in the book of Acts it says he needs nothing. Another point is serve God by dependence on the Spirit. Serve God by dependence on the Spirit. I could word it a different way, that we are not trying to get God to repay us, but instead the way we serve God best, the way we serve God, is to live as debtors to grace, debtors to Him. The way we glorify God is not by saying, oh God, thank you so much for the grace. I'm going to show you how much I appreciate that grace and prove it to you that I'm thankful. But instead, when we receive grace, we say, more grace, please. Because when we keep living by grace, what we're actually doing is not magnifying ourselves, we're magnifying Him. You are the one that gives grace. You are the one that gives grace. So let me just think through the scriptures on this one. In the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul is talking about our sinfulness and then how Jesus rescues us from our sinfulness, then in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, we're now set free from sin and we're slaves to righteousness and we're set free to glorify God. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says that we now have the Spirit of glory by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He doesn't say, God now gives you the Spirit of glory so that you can do it on your own. Or God gives you the Spirit of glory, so now it's going to be all easy peasy in your Christian walk. He says, God gives you the Spirit of glory so that you would humbly cry out, Daddy, help. Help. More grace, please. More grace, please. I need more grace. That's why He's given us the Spirit. And then the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit prays on our behalf because we're even too weak to know how to ask how we ought to ask. We are children. And God graciously hears our prayers. We serve God by dependence on the Spirit. Apart from faith, that's dependence, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. So, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let me always live as a debtor to grace. And as a debtor to grace, I keep saying, see what God's done? See what God's done? See what God's done? And when people come to me and they say, oh, wow, look what you did, I say, oh, praise the Lord. Right? Because it's ultimately Him, not me. Not unto me, but to Him be the glory. And finally, I'd say and add to this, serve God with gratitude. Soli Deo Gloria, that doctrine, promotes a right appreciation of God and His gifts. When I understand that He is most glorious and that all things come to me from, to, and through Him, then whatever I have received from Him, I can actually appreciate with gratitude to Him. Even what we talked about this morning, that the Apostle Paul can say, I thank my God for you, because he recognizes his God. What's interesting is during the Reformation time period, people had a mentality then that there was secular occupation and sacred occupation. And so those who had secular occupation, you know, I mean, you have to do it. We need the secular job, but you can't really glorify God as much. If you read much of Martin Luther's writings, he actually emphasized that there's no divide between the secular and the sacred. If you are in Christ, your vocation can be done to the glory of God. And this was so freeing to so many people. They weren't lesser spiritual beings, but instead it was a recognition. I'm a farmer, yes! Be a farmer to the glory of God. I'm a cobbler, yes! Be a cobbler to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you can do it to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria shows us the freedom that Christ has brought to us. We can magnify the Lord in anything. In the 1600s, there was a composer I'm sure you're all familiar with by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach. And much of his music was written for the church. And on much of his music, there would be two sets of initials. There would be JSB and then SDG. So JSB for his name, and SDG was for Soli Deo Gloria. At one point in time, though, someone came to him and they mentioned to him that people were complaining about his music. They went on to explain that the music was too showy. And some of the members were saying that the music should be simple, and therefore it was sinful. It drew too much attention to the music and not attention to God. And Bach was shocked because he always sought to write his music in a such way that it would bring glory to God. And so his response to the person who said this to him, he said, "The main purpose of my music is to glorify God. Some people do this with music that is simple. I haven't chosen to use a simple style, but my music comes from my heart as a humble offering to God. This honors God no matter what musical style I use." Now, he's not saying, "Oh, the people with simple style, how dare they? I'm better than them." But instead, his argument is simply this: the point of life is to glorify God. I can glorify God in this style, or I can glorify God in this style. But the point of life is to glorify God. Are we focused on his glory? For us, whatever our occupation is and whatever it is that we are doing, we should be saying, "Lord, how can I depend on you and show forth your glory? How can I glory in your glory when I'm changing a diaper, when I'm engineering something, when I am cleaning something, when I am going on a date, when I am fill in the blank? How do we glory in your glory? Because Jesus has set us free in everything that we do to be able to glorify God. And to live for God's glory means that whatever we do then will matter for eternity. That's phenomenal. That's phenomenal. That all of our works done in faith matter. Christ has set us free for this. And so therefore, Paul, when he talks about the salvation plan in Romans, he moves to the fact that in Romans chapter 1, nobody can glorify God. And we get further down into Romans and we realize those who trust in Jesus can glorify God. And then at the end of Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. From him, to him, through him belong all things. To him be glory forever." So with that, let's break up into groups to pray, asking that God would cause us to be a people who glory in God's glory, that our church would glory in him. We would pray for our children, that they would love to glory in God. So break up into groups, and in about 10 minutes, I'll close our time in prayer.